Well, as we turn and look into Mark chapter 6, just a short recap. Previously, we've been looking in chapter 6 at Jesus, who is rejected by his own people. A prophet is without honor except in his hometown. And it says, Jesus started to send out his disciples in pairs, two by two. And Mark here interjects with a story of John the Baptist's death. It kind of prepares the disciples and those reading this account of the cost of discipleship. Now, over the course of the next two sermons, we'll be looking at two miracles. First is the miracle of Jesus feeding the 5,000, that is today, and then the calming of the stormy seas. Now, as Jesus sends out his disciples, he's sending them out in a time of gospel persecution. But he's sending them out with these two miracles to further illustrate the scope of Jesus' power, and that this will empower his disciples themselves to go out and spread the gospel accompanied by God and his power and the Holy Spirit. And so if you look at verse 30 to 32, Jesus retreated with the disciples to a place to rest. They are human. They need their own bodily rest. But it would seem that the crowd on the shore were able to keep up with Jesus alongside. And so it says in verse 30, the apostles gathered themselves together unto Jesus, told them all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. And he said unto them, come ye yourselves apart in a desert place and rest a while, for there were many coming and going, and they had no leisure so much as to eat. And so they departed into a desert place by ship privately. By verse 33, this is the crowd, this is the people. And it says, the people saw them departing, and many knew Jesus, and ran afoot thither out of all cities, and went them, and came together unto him. So maybe they were following along the shoreline, the seashore, and they could see the boat. And as it was going eastward, they would also run eastward and follow along and meet Jesus at what point he would dock. And so in verse 34, we have this account and the starting of the account of this miracle. And we'll look at verse 34 at Jesus' compassion. Firstly, Jesus' compassion. And it says in verse 34, Jesus comes out, he looks at the crowd. And this is more of an intent kind of look. And it says he was moved with compassion. And in the Greek, it's splanch nizomai. He looks at them. In verse 34, he came out, saw much people, was moved with compassion toward them because they were a sheep not having a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things. Now the word compassion literally means in the Greek to have your bowels or your innards yearn and to have pity for something. In that culture, it was thought that your bowels were the source of your joy, your love, your pity. In modern day context, we use the phrase, you know, when you're nervous, you have butterflies in your stomach, or you have this gut feeling. And in a sense, that's the same kind of idea here, that the feelings, this compassion is coming, this pity, this love is coming from his inside. And so to describe this feeling we have from this central region, this emanating from here, Jesus says that he has, in other words, this gut-moving compassion as he look at the crowd, because it says in verse 34 the reason. For they were as sheep not having a shepherd. A good illustration of this compassion or this love is perhaps that of Billy Graham. Now, Billy Graham had children, and one of his daughters was named Ruth. And Ruth at the funeral, and also she wrote in her book about the funeral, wrote of or told the story of how she was, as a young woman, had went to college and married and had children. But in the 1990s, her world, you know, fell apart when her husband was unfaithful. And so after 18 years of marriage, Billy Graham's daughter, Ruth, was devastated. They first attempted to go through months of counseling because they couldn't bear to mar the image of Billy Graham and the family, the great evangelist. So they went to counseling before admitting defeat. And then a few months after, quite shortly, the divorce, she remarried. It is, they say here, you go on a rebound. Well, she went on a marriage rebound. And this was against the this was against the advice of her parents. And she knew within 24 hours of that second marriage that she had made a terrible mistake, saying that she went into this disastrous second marriage. Her life was in shambles. She loaded up everything and she sought refuge with her parents. And as she was going home, she thought, well, what are they going to say to her? You know, all these things, I told you so. Questions rolled in her mind. You know, what will her life be like? What will they say to her? What will she say to them? And as she rounded the last bend to her parents' driveway, she saw Billy Graham standing there. And as she got out of the car, he wrapped his arms around her and said, "Welcome home." And it's a wonderful picture of a father's love or compassion for a broken child. This is the same compassion that the prodigal son, or the prodigal father, when he was a great way off and saw the prodigal son, ran to him and had compassion on him, it says, ran to him and kissed him, embraced him. And 8 times in the New Testament Gospels, when it uses the word compassion, it's used of Jesus only as he looked at the crowds, and there with this gut-wrenching, spine-tingling, heart-inspired love for the people, no matter what they had done, no matter what place they had in society, because they were like sheep that had no shepherd, he had compassion on them. So what does this phrase mean, sheep without a shepherd? Well, the phrase is a metaphor for several things. Firstly, it's a metaphor to illustrate the lack of leadership. And this is used in the Old Testament in Numbers 27. Numbers 27, in verse 15, this is the account of Moses. Now, Moses, nearing the end of his life, knew that he was unable to enter into the promised land. Why? Because he had struck the rock instead of talking to it. And so Moses pleads with God that someone would be appointed as a leader, or else the Israelites would be as sheep, the phrase, as sheep which have no shepherd. So Numbers 27 and verse 15, it says, "And Moses spake unto the Lord, saying, Let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, set a man over the congregation, which may go out before them, which may go in before them, and which may lead them out, and which may bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord be not as sheep which have no shepherd." And here in verse 18, God says to Moses, well, take Joshua to be the leader. And so here's an example of a nation without a leader. It is a metaphor for as sheep that have no shepherd. Another example is as an army that has no king, or has no captain, or has no leader. In 1 Kings 22, 1 Kings 22 and verse 17. This is the king of Israel, Ahab. This is during the time of the divided kingdom. So you have the kingdom of Judah, you have the kingdom of Israel. And so the king of Israel, named Ahab, seeks the prophet Micaiah, and seeks him, this prophet, for a prophecy which foretells that upon going into battle, if King Ahab were to take his army into battle, well, the Israelites will be as sheep that have no shepherd, because Ahab's death would cause disorder. There would be no leader. And so 1 Kings 22, verse 17, this is Micaiah saying, and he says, I saw all Israel scattered upon the hills as sheep that have no shepherd. And then if you turn with me, please, to Genesis chapter 4. A nation that has no leader, an army that has no king. It leads to sheep that have no shepherd, sheep that are lost, sheep that are wandering, sheep that have no direction. And in Genesis chapter 4, we have the story of Cain and Abel. And these are the sons of Adam and Eve. Genesis chapter 4 and verse 4, it tells us that Abel brought forth an offering which was pleasing to God. Cain brought off an offering that did not please God. And in a fit, Cain took Abel and slew him. Now at this point, God rebukes Cain for what he had done. Well, what is God looking for here? He's looking for repentance. He's actually looking for repentance from Cain. But nowhere here did Cain seek repentance. So what did Cain do? In verse 16 of Genesis chapter 4, it says, Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod and on the east of Eden. Now the word Nod in the Hebrew is the root word for wandering. And just as a sheep is without a shepherd, an army is without its captain, a nation without its government, a work team without its manager, a sports team without its coach, this moves Jesus as he looks towards this crowd. They are lost, wandering sheep in terms of spiritual needs, but also, and also in terms of physical needs. They are lacking. And so we see Jesus' compassion, but we also see Jesus' provision. And so back in Mark chapter 6, Mark chapter 6 and verse 34, Jesus, he came out, he saw much people, he was moved with compassion, this gut-moving compassion towards the crowd. And because they were as sheep that have no shepherd, what did he do? He began, firstly, to teach them many things. Well, you may think the first thing that should be provided is perhaps good food. But what was given was good doctrine. Jesus had compassion on them because they were a sheep that have no shepherd. They were lost, they had no leader, but they also had a lack of spiritual food. Jesus provides them with good teaching. And this is not because there was a lack of manpower to teach. No, there were sufficient men, priests that were spread about the land that were there in the synagogues to teach. But the problem was that these religious leaders were not doing what they were meant to do, which was to provide ample and good doctrine, good teaching. And this is what will set this church, our church, apart. There's certainly not a lack of churches today. You can probably make the argument that there's not a lack of men today to preach with the amount of those that go and undergo theological training. And though nationally, there are hundreds of churches that are closing each year. There are also hundreds of churches that are sprouting up. Hundreds of churches starting in homes, hundreds of churches starting in school gyms. Every city corner seems to have a church. At one point in time, just from our church, just one block over towards Tim Hortons, the other side of there, there was already three churches within that strip. And what differentiates each church and what differentiates our church is not good food. I must say every week we've been blessed with good food, yes. Nor is this church different based on the extracurricular activities that they may plan. Nor is it if you want a different style of music or if you want a different kind of experience or if you come here, it will be because you are mentally, intellectually, and spiritually challenged. Because that is the focus here, is God's Word. God's Word, God's truth should be central, because that is what is most important in a believer's life. A good example, a prime example of this is in the popular children's hymn, Jesus Loves Me, This I Know. Now, what we know Jesus loves us because our Sunday school teacher told us, because our parents tell us, because a friend tells us that, and we know this truth. But in that children's hymn or in that children's song, Jesus loves me, this I know. What's the line that follows that? For the Bible tells me so. And not only for this truth, the Bible tells us that Jesus loves us, but for every truth is based on the authority of God's Word. Why is that important? Because as we go out in the world, our parents are going to tell us things that we should not do. Our school teacher, our principal, the law is going to tell us things we should not do. But what happens in the end? Well, time and time again, we disobey it. We disobey these figures of authority. But you see, God's Word has a different level and of authority on our lives. It's an absolute authority in our lives, and we are accountable to an absolute authority in God that has dire consequences. And so what is important is the teaching of God's Word, the truth of God's Word. And here, Jesus recognizes that as well, and so he provides them with good teaching. And so if you look at the ministries of our church, the pre-worship Bible class, it's a walk through the Old Testament. The choir songs are not based on how they sound, but based on their words. Tuesday Bible study going through the Gospel of Luke, prayer meeting, there's a short devotion. Even in the children's ministry, even the Friday night Awana ministry, there's not only the teaching of the lesson, the teaching of a Bible story, but there's also the memorization of God's Word. So again, when the kids go out and they're in the school and they're not within adult figures in the presence, they will remember God's Word, that it may inhibit them or hinder them from disobeying God. In the college and career fellowship, there's God's Word being taught. There's no lack of teaching. There shouldn't be a lack of teaching. And in verse 34, Jesus begins to teach them many things. This phrase could be translated not only many things, but Jesus taught them at length. And we know in the next verse, in verse 35, Jesus had spent most of the day teaching. The day was spent up. Daylight was fleeting. A great considerable time had passed, it says in verse 35. The day was far spent. There's this a desert place, now the time is far past. And so Jesus not only has compassion on their spiritual bankruptcy here, and he teaches them, but Jesus has compassion also on their physical needs. So Jesus offers the people bread. bread that feeds the soul and bread that satisfies the needs of the body. And if you can recall from the Old Testament, the Israelites and Moses, how God provided for them both physically and spiritually as they were wandering through the wilderness. Well, Jesus here does both as well for the crowd. It says in verse 36, they were hungry. The disciple says, you know, send them away that they may go into the country round about and into the villages and buy themselves bread, for they have nothing to eat. But Jesus says in verse 37, give them eat stuff to eat. And he says to them, well, shall we go and buy 200 penny worth of bread and give them to eat? Well, here, these two verses indicate to us and emphasize the need to combine teaching and also spiritual and social concern. It would be unkind and unloving if we were to visit a hurricane-stricken zone shortly after the city was torn apart and give out gospel tracts. As sheep without a shepherd, Jesus directs and provides for them not only spiritual food, but physical food to eat. And so Jesus had compassion on both their spiritual and physical deficiencies, and he moves to correct them both. First, Jesus asks his disciples to provide food for the 5,000 men. Perhaps there are even more with men, women, and children. And Jesus knows that they can't provide for them that much food. He even instructed his disciples in chapter 6 to not take much with them, just to take a small money bag. And the disciples reply that to go out, it would take 200 penny worth, or we have known throughout the New Testament, this is denaries. And a denarii is a day's worth of wages. And so 200 penny worth of bread, sure, it's no three-course meal, and there's no spread line like a buffet line, but it's still 8 months of wages for one laborer. And we know what comes next. Jesus says, or asks for what they have in person. And what is provided is in verse 38, he says, 5 loaves and 2 fishes. 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And so we see Jesus starting to provide for them physically. And as Jesus is commissioning his disciples to go out and distribute this small portion of food, he performs this miracle. Some call it a miracle of sharing. Others call it a miracle of multiplication. So we have Jesus' compassion, we have Jesus' provision, we have Jesus' commission to the disciples. And again, Jesus is empowering the disciples as they are being sent out to do the gospel work by revealing the true nature of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I want us to notice a couple things. Well, first, this is a miracle. Now, some would classify miracles on different orders or different levels. And so God works by supernatural means, and the early church father Thomas Aquinas in the early 13th century classified miracles in different categories. And so at the very bottom of this order, you have the non-supernatural, so these are not miracles, but you have the natural means by God, or by the ways that Jesus works by. And we have many examples of this in the New Testament. More often than not, Jesus used natural means. And so his natural preferred mode of transport was his very 2 feet, his very own 2 feet while he was on land, and by boat while he's on water. And here is even a case for natural means. In the story, in the parallel accounts of the story in John 6, we understand that these 2 fishes and 5 loaves came from a small boy, a lad. He had donated these small provisions for the disciples to feed. Then we have this, what we call a third degree of miracles. It's when God does what could be done naturally, but not within the normal time frame of nature. So for instance, it is by God's power to cure a man of fever, when by nature he would maybe recover from this fever in 5 days. And so this would be a third degree of a miracle. Then we have a second degree of miracle. This is the miracles ramp up in terms of the supernatural. And this is when God works in a way that is contrary to the natural process of nature. And I'll give you an example. For instance, we can live, we can see, we can walk, we can run. But when God causes a man to live after he's dead, to see after he's born blind, to walk after he's born crippled, well, this is a second degree miracle where God works in a way that is contrary to the natural process of nature. And then at the height of this order is a first degree miracle. This is what God does that nature cannot and can never do. For example, having the sun stand still, or parting and dividing the Red Sea so that the Israelites can go through. And here is a miracle of multiplication on a scale that is on the highest order of miracles. The multiplication of 5 loaves and 2 fishes. No, Jesus did not find a beached whale and chopped up some sashimi for the 5,000 people. No, Jesus did not stash a whole abundance of food in the cave and started to feed out of this treasure hold of food. And no matter what theory or what you read out there, what movie may try and portray this great miracle, we don't exactly know how it happened. But we know the end result. We know that most likely that 1 basket of 2 fishes and 5 loaves ended up being 12 baskets full at the end of feeding the 5,000. But this supernatural miracle is of great power and great glory to showcase to the disciples God's power, and also that Jesus was the Christ. And so not only is this a supernatural miracle that started with natural means, that is the boy giving off of the food, but it started, and I want us to notice that it started with little means. The boy gave 5 loaves and 2 fishes, hardly enough to feed a couple people. Now, our small resources, how little they may be, can be offered up to God to be blessed and multiplied for the benefit of the world. And so, Mark teaches here that God does not feed his people out of a sheer miracle. Instead, he uses the small resources that are present to meet the needs through his servants. So there are 2 lessons here at least. 1, God can use our small resources, our natural means, but God also uses his disciples to distribute these resources. And time, perhaps we may pray for miracles in our church. But let us not forget that God uses us as means, even in our small capabilities, to go out, to invite friends in, to even give out a gospel tract, to turn to a verse, to refer to one or a couple verses. God uses us as well to accomplish his end. And so that is what the church must do and can do. God will multiply the power with his multiplying power available to us. We need to use our little means bit by bit and allow God to do the rest. Now, why are there 12 baskets left over? Well, some will say this represents the 12 tribes of Israel and stop, full stop there. But I think it's just simpler than that. Here, there are 12 baskets left over so that the 12 disciples can see for themselves in their very own basket this miracle. For them to discover themselves personally, individually, that Jesus is Lord over the natural physical realm, that they can touch and even feel for themselves and see before their very eyes, this is Jesus and this is his power. He is the Son of God. And so as the baskets were full, I want us to also conclude and see a couple things. We want to see the fullness of the people. It says in verse 42, they all did eat. This is talking about the 5,000, and they were filled. It implies people whose stomachs were satisfied. Not only were they full or fed, they were filled to the brim, is the connotation here. There's a little bit of a spiritual meaning here because Jesus fills our needs, our physical needs, but he also fills our spiritual holes that are in our lives. Naturally, as unbelieving men and women, we are like Swiss cheese, you know, the ones with holes in them. And we try to fill these holes with whatever entices us in the world, but it doesn't fill it. It may be temporary, and then there's still the problem of the hole and the Swiss cheese. But you see, with Jesus, he perfectly and permanently fills these holes in our lives and leaves it completed and filled and leaves us satisfied. There's no better fulfillment. Like the psalmist when he says, my cup runneth over and there shall be no more to add, because surely goodness and mercy shall follow us all the days of our life. And so if you're not a Christian today and you're seeking after these things of the world to fill in the holes of your life, well, Jesus will fill us to the brim. He will fill us so there's no more to be added to it. Now, a word to the Christian in verse 39 to verse 40. It says here that Jesus commanded them to sit down by the companies upon the green grass, and they sat down in ranks by hundreds and by fifties. Remember, this is the gospel according to John Mark, but this is John Mark writing on behalf of Simon Peter, the disciple. And Simon Peter is conveying his thoughts to Mark, the writer. And here we have minute details. They're sitting on green grass. Peter recalls such minute details. And sometimes for us, when we're encountered with even a tragic event, or a joyful event, there are certain details that we remember. The color of the clothes, the weather, the smell of the air, the day. And here, not is Peter's just saying, oh, they just sat on the floor. Well, they sat on green grass. Verse 40, not only that, they sat down in ranks or in groupings, the word is, of hundreds and fifties. And here the word to describe groupings in verse 40, and the Greek, is a word that's used only once in the entire New Testament. And its usage here is puzzling. In the secular Greek, it actually means flower beds. And it's never used to describe a group of people. And perhaps Mark is using this, or Peter is using this, or telling Mark to use this for vividness. The people are grouped together in an orderly fashion like flower beds. And Peter probably could see these orderly groups of people sitting in the grass with appropriate spacings for the baskets to be passed around as a harvest field. And in Mark, in Matthew chapter 9, this is another account in Matthew chapter 9 of multitudes and Jesus, again, having compassion on them. In Matthew chapter 9 and verse 36, Jesus, when he saw the multitudes, again, he was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and were scattered abroad. And again, this phrase, as sheep having no shepherd. And Jesus says unto the disciples, the harvest is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. And perhaps for Peter, he saw this picture he could never forget. This flower bed ready for harvest to be picked. God could use every one of us for this harvest. Your age does not matter, we learned of, because he uses a small boy to provide two fishes and five loaves. Your gender does not matter. The absolute amount that you have does not matter. The harvest is plenty, but the laborers are few. And so for us, even as he reminds his disciples that go out, they don't go out with their own strength. They go out with the strength of the Holy Spirit, the strength of God to accompany them. For it is a hard task. It is a laborious task. They don't have much. They are just, most of them are just fishermen. They are just common people, just like us. But if we put our hands to the plow, accompanied by God's power, he will work within us and through us, through natural means, to accomplish his end. And that is to advance the kingdom of God. So may God help us and encourage us to work as he works through us, in our very lives and in our very status of life. And let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you provide for us in many different ways. You provide for us spiritually. You provide for us physically. And you provide for us as the sacrifice for our sins. You paid the penalty on the cross so that we may be set free from the bondage of sin and the penalty of sin. And today you have commissioned us to go out to tell the world of your goodness and your grace. And so may you help us. We are of little means. We are a little church. But we know that by your power and by the work of your Holy Spirit that we can do and accomplish much for you. So may you encourage us, may you empower us, and may you give us the confidence to go forth to do your bidding and to do your will, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.